Well, I'm very excited. We're going to start our study, the text in Ephesians. We began a new book study last Lord's Day morning in the book of Ephesians. Find your place there at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. And we actually spent all of our time last week just getting familiar with the book, acquainted with the book. I took you in four different directions on that introduction that I will just very briefly review for you this morning, and then we're actually going to get started. Let me give you these categories just to remind you of the things we talked about last week. Under the background and occasion heading, we noted Ephesians as one of the four prison epistles. You need to keep that in mind. One of the four prison epistles that Paul penned while under house arrest there in Rome, along with, what are the other three? Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. Those are the other three, along with Ephesians, make up the four prison epistles. I also mentioned to you last week that Ephesians and Colossians are often referred to as sister epistles because they share together many common themes, and there are even some parallel verses between the two books that are almost identical. I gave you one example of that, and as we go along in our study, I'm sure that I will be showing you various other examples of that, the parallels that there are between Ephesians and Colossians. Insofar as what it was that prompted Paul to write this letter, we really don't know for sure. In most of his other letters, it is clear as to what prompted them. This one is not so clear. As we look at Ephesians, we find that there are no specific local church problems mentioned in the church, none addressed in the letter. In fact, the subjects and themes that are here are all more universal in nature so as to apply to any church. And in fact, the words at Ephesus are not even there in three of the oldest and most reliable manuscripts, something that we'll talk a little bit more about this morning when we actually get to the text of verse 1. Ephesians, I went over this last week, but let me mention it again. Ephesians was probably intended by Paul to be a circular letter to all of the churches in that Asia Minor region, and may have been prompted by his letter to the Colossians, as he wrote that letter to combat what came to be known as the Colossian heresy. It seems that he may have just kind of gotten all caught up with the glory of God's eternal purpose for the church, and he just kept writing. And that's why we have this book of Ephesians. However it came about, we ought to be thankful for it, because believe me, it's a gold mine. We're going to see that more and more as we go along. Well, from background and occasion, we moved on last week to talk a little bit about the overall structure and outline of the book of Ephesians. It's six chapters, I noted for you, are very neatly divided right down the middle. The first three chapters are filled with rich and wonderful doctrine. In these chapters, 1, 2, and 3, we're going to learn perhaps more thoroughly than anywhere else in the Word of God who we are and what we have as believers in Jesus Christ, as members of Jesus Christ Church. And let me tell you something, we're rich. We are spiritually rich. We're going to see that in ways that maybe we've never seen that before right here in these first three chapters of Ephesians. And then in the final three chapters, we're going to get the practical applications of all that doctrine. It's here where we're going to learn how to live in the light of who we are and what we have as believers in Jesus Christ. You see, we first need to understand who we are. We need to understand what we have, and then we need to live in the light of that. We need to live in response to that. And that's what really what this book is all about, to put that practical application section into the words of Ephesians 4:1, we would say it this way. It's in these final three chapters where we're going to learn how to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. Is that the desire of your heart this morning? I hope that it is. That's the desire of my heart. I want to know who I am as a believer in Jesus Christ, and I want to live that. Believe me, folks, the world needs to see that today. They need to see what real Christianity is. We're going to get that here. Well, that's the kind of the breakdown outline-wise. I'll give you more detailed outlines as we go, of course. From there last week, we landed on the major theme in the book of Ephesians, and I'm going to hit that one just a little bit again this morning because I don't want you to ever forget it. As I shared with you last week, there are many sub-themes in the book of Ephesians that we'll deal with, discuss and explore as we go along. For right now, I just want to fixate your minds on the book's major theme, which is this. If you haven't already, please write it down somewhere so that you will never lose sight of it as we study. Here it is. The major and overall theme of the book of Ephesians is the revealing of a mystery, which is the church. The revealing of a mystery, which is the church. What is a mystery? Well, a New Testament mystery is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, something that was hidden from Old Testament saints, something they knew nothing about, but something that is now revealed on the pages of our New Testament scriptures. Now, that's a mystery in general. What is the specific mystery? As I already said, the particular mystery, the specific mystery that gets revealed to Paul and recorded in this book is the mystery of the church, the mystery of the church. If you're a member of the church, if you belong to Jesus Christ, we're in the New Testament era, we're in the church age right now. If that's you, then this ought to be exciting to you. We're going to learn here in Ephesians all about the church, what it is, where it came from, how it works, and where it's going. Never forget that theme as we study. Let me say it again. Ephesians is the revealing of a mystery, which is the church. We finished our time last week with a very fast list of recurring words and phrases that we'll be encountering in our study of Ephesians. I'll list them for you here real quick this morning. Whenever something is repeated in scriptures, we have to take note of that, right? It's there for a reason. God is not redundant. It's there for a reason. He wants to emphasize these things. And so let me run this list of words by you. Riches, grace, glory, inheritance. How about those words, huh? And talk about richness. Riches, grace, glory, inheritance, filled. Mystery is a word that we're going to see there. We talked about that. The phrase in Christ or in Him will become a recurring theme in the book of Ephesians, a sub-theme and yet a major theme in the book of Ephesians, as well as, how about this one? We already were exposed to this one in our heaven study. How about this concept? It's in Ephesians that Paul is going to tell us all about that beautiful concept that he's going to refer to five times in this book as the heavenly places, that sphere, that special sphere that believers live in right now that connects us with heaven. And so those are things that we're going to see. And that was all review from our introductory study last week. Let's move on now this morning. We're ready. I'm ready. If you're ready, we're going to begin our study of the text. But one thing first, before we do that, it occurred to me that there's, as I began to prepare this message, it occurred to me that there's yet one more beautiful way to summarize the contents of this book. It didn't fit in our time last week, so I'm going to put it right here. One more beautiful way there is to see, in an overall way, what we're going to get in this book, what we're going to gain by our study of this book, and how we're going to grow as we study the book of Ephesians, and that is this. It's by looking at Paul's prayers for believers in this book. This is what Paul wants God to accomplish now in all of our lives as we read and study this letter. There's two times. If you're familiar with Ephesians, you know where they are. There are two times in this book where Paul stops to pray. And I mean, I'm not talking a sentence here. I'm talking a half a chapter each time. Paul prays twice in this book on behalf of his readers. Once at the end of chapter 1, after explaining God's eternal purpose for the church, and then he stops to pray again at the end of chapter 3 after telling us about the mystery that was made known to him by revelation. Now, as you know, we're going to study the details of these prayers as we get to them in our study of the text. For right now, I just want to have you look at them with me, would you? It'll only take a minute or two, but I think it's worth it. I want you to take a look at these prayers with me as yet one more way of beginning to understand what Paul's intent for us was as he penned the words of this book. As I read these prayers, and as you follow along in your Bibles, I want you to just think, if you would, how your life might be, how your Christian walk and experience might be if God answered Paul's prayers on your behalf. Just think about it in that way as I read. His first prayer, pick up with me, the end of chapter 1, begins in verse 15, goes down through the end of the chapter. I'm just going to read it. We'll get into the details of it later, but I just want to expose it to you right now. I want to run it through your mind. Here's what he says. For this reason, he's just unfolded God's eternal purpose for the church up through verse 14. Here's what he says now. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And here we go. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. You want that? I want that. I hope that God answers Paul's prayer on my behalf. I want that spirit of wisdom. He's He's asking God here to give us spiritual wisdom. He's also asking God to give us a knowledge of God as he's revealed himself on the pages of his word. And then how about this one in verse 18? Here's an interesting prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I didn't even know that my eyes or my heart had eyes. Did you? Apparently it does. Paul says here, I pray that the eyes of your heart, we'll talk about that one, may be enlightened so that you will know. He wants us to know some things. He's talking about understanding, your deep spiritual understanding. So that you will know what is, and then he goes and lists those things. How about this? So that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's what Paul's asking God to do for you and for me as we study Ephesians. And then he got so caught up with that power thing that he just went on for the rest of the prayer just talking about praising God and worshiping him for that. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So what kind of power are we talking about here? Resurrection power, right? He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet. And here we have this metaphor now. And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If you want to know what the church is, understand that it's a body. It's the body of Jesus Christ. He is the head. We are the individual members of the body. So just take that one, put that one in there and let it roll around for a couple of weeks and you'll begin to see the beautiful picture that God wants you to see of the church. I said I wasn't going to do this, and so I can't, and we have to go on. I can't just start talking about all of these marvelous things right now, or we'll get way sidetracked. But we will in the days ahead. We're going to get here. There's another prayer I want you to see. For now, I just want you to get a glimpse of the great spiritual potential that is there for you and for me on the pages of this book. Look with me now at Paul's second prayer for believers. This one's at the end of chapter 3. We can flip over there. Chapter 3, the end. And we're going to pick up now in verse 14. Chapter 3 and verse 14. And by the way, what happened in the beginning part of this chapter is that Paul has told us about the mystery that had been revealed to him. He was just overwhelmed by this stuff. God had given him this revelation all about the church. And that's why he had to have a thorn in the flesh, if you recall, to keep him from exalting himself. He was just overwhelmed by this. And so he gets to the end of that, and then he prays again. Look at this. Pick up with me in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, contrast that to the first one. In the first prayer, chapter 1, he asked God to give us spiritual wisdom, right? Now is he asking? Now he's asking for the spiritual strength to go along with the spiritual wisdom. This is deep and rich. So that Christ, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, look at here, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know, you know what, the love of Christ must be pretty big, huh? To know it's comprehend with all the saints its breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Paul's asking God to help us to know something that can't be known, that's beyond knowledge, that you may be, and here now, mark this one, don't ever forget this one. I can't wait to figure this out, try to figure out what this means, actually. It is so incredibly profound. Here we have what has to be the ultimate request of all requests, wouldn't you think? Look what it says. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What in the world could that possibly mean? To be filled up to all the fullness of God. Well, we're going to talk about it when we get there. And then Paul just worships again. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. That's something good to keep in mind when you pray, folks. He is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Well, as I said, we'll talk more about these prayers when we get to them in our study. Just wanted to introduce you to the richness of them now as yet another way to whet your appetite for what's to come in this marvelous book. If Paul's prayers get answered in our lives, people, as we read and study this book, I'm here to tell you there are some great, great things in store for you and me in terms of our walk with the Lord, our spiritual lives before Him in the days, weeks, and months ahead. And with that now, that introduction, let me turn your attention to the text of Ephesians and what many would refer to as the salutation. And we're going to look at the first two verses of chapter 1 this morning. Many would refer to that, as I said, as the salutation. That's probably a good way to see it. And while you're turning and getting yourself ready for me to read those verses, let me tell you what Martin Lloyd-Jones said as he approached his exposition of these early verses in the book of Ephesians. As he sat down and began to write his commentary on Ephesians, before he even got to the first two verses, he made this comment. He said that he was reminded of those words of God that came to Moses from the midst of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5. Remove your sandals from your feet. Take your shoes off, because the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Would you follow in your Bibles, please, as I read the sacred text of Scripture, just the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Here's what it says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the letter opens. I think I've mentioned to you before, probably when we were studying Philemon or 1 John or 2 John or 3 John, I know that I've mentioned to you before that quickly skipping over salutations and introductions is always a serious mistake in your study of the Scriptures. It's always a tragic mistake that grossly underestimates the inspiration of every single word that was breathed out of the mouth of God for you and for me. And so we're not going to skip over the introduction. We're going to study these verses this morning together, and by the time we're done, I hope that you will have been able to see some rich and profound doctrines that are introduced to us even here in the salutation, as well as the answer that is here, I believe, to a very significant question. And that question is this: what is a true Christian? You know, that question gets answered all through the Word of God and the New Testament in particular, doesn't it? What is a true Christian? Well, we're going to find the answer to that question here. After telling us a couple of significant things about himself, Paul then addresses those true Christians and then immediately describes them. After telling us a couple of things about himself, he then addresses his readers and describes them. Well, way of outline is pretty simple. You see by your outline that you have before you there that there are three subpoints that we want to talk about today. We want to talk about the author. We want to talk about the recipients. We want to talk about the greeting. You also notice that our study approach on these subpoints is also going to be a very simple one. As you can see there, we're just going to work down through the text, phrase by inspired phrase, trusting the Spirit of God to teach us those wonderful things that he wants us to see here. And so let's begin. Consider with me first, if you would, the author. He identifies himself in the first half of verse 1. We talked about him when we began our study of Philemon some weeks ago. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Who is the human author of this letter? It is a very familiar man for any student of the New Testament. And he refers to himself here as Paul. Most of you know, however, that his name wasn't always Paul. And so let me give you just a very quick bio. I probably already did this before when we studied Philemon, but that's okay. I won't get too carried away. But just a very quick bio on this incredible man of God this morning as the letter begins with the mention of his name. Paul was born a Jew from the prestigious tribe of Benjamin. His mother, no doubt wanting to give this little guy a godly name, named him Saul. And he was named, of course, after the most well-known Benjamite who ever lived, and that was the first king of Israel, King Saul. Well, Saul grew up and became a great rabbi. Probably after his mother's wishes, he became a great rabbi. He was well-educated, having been trained in the school of Gamaliel. Paul was trained as a rabbi, a great rabbi. And as a great rabbi, there was something else that came along with that. Paul, or Saul, then, also became the most devout anti-Christian leader in the Jewish community. The Pharisee Saul hated, and this is no understatement, believe me, he hated Christians with a passion. Why did he hate them? Well, probably for the same reason that all Pharisees hated the Christians. It was because their message, their gospel, was one that threatened his works-oriented and man-centered religion, which, by the way, he was very good at. I know we've read this before, and so I'm not going to take the time now, but you could read on your own if you wanted to about his very impressive Pharisaical credentials over in Philippians chapter 3. It's all spelled out there. Insofar as being a Pharisee was concerned, this guy Saul was the best of the best. And that's, again, no understatement. He was the best of the best. Saul was there consenting to Stephen's death when he was stoned for his faith, as recorded in Acts chapter 7. And this Saul was on his way, in fact, as you know, to kill some more Christians in Damascus, on the road to Damascus, when the Lord of glory, you know the story well, I never get tired of it, he was on his way to Damascus to kill some more Christians when the Lord of glory stopped him dead in his tracks, knocked him to the ground, temporarily blinded him, saved him, and made him a preacher of that very same gospel that he formerly hated. Can I just stop here long enough to say to you that that's how the power of the gospel works? I know a little bit about that. My salvation experience wasn't anywhere near as dramatic as Paul's, but I do think of it often as God taking me and picking me up and by the heels and shaking me, and all of the garbage came falling out, and then he set me back upright. He changed my life radically. Not quite like this, but can you imagine this guy? This was a Christian-hating guy. He was going to kill Christians. I mean, he was the religious guy of all religious guys, and God stopped him dead in his track. He met the Lord Jesus Christ face to face on the road to Damascus. He knocked him to the ground, blinded him and saved him, and called him as an apostle. You can read all about that in Acts chapter 9. In fact, it's a great place for you to go some morning when you're just reading the scriptures and you want to read something beautiful and wonderful. That's it, Acts chapter 9. When you're finished reading about Paul's credentials over in Philippians chapter 3 as a Pharisee, then you could go on, and I know that we have many times, you could go on in the rest of that chapter where he tells about what he did with all of those things that were gained to him. Remember? What did he do with them? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but he counted it all as loss. You see, he knew that there was nothing he could do to earn or merit his own salvation at that point, so he counted it all as loss. The Greek word there is dung. He counted that as manure. In order to be found in Christ, having a righteousness not of his own, but that was just derived through faith in Jesus Christ, the kind of righteousness that comes from faith. And we talked about all of that when we were on the imputation theme. Anyway, we got a new guy here, don't we? A radically transformed guy. That's the power of the gospel, people. If it hasn't bitten you yet, you need to humble yourself and fall on your face in repentance before God, and he will change your life. As you repent of your sins and embrace him by faith, he'll transform your life just like he did Paul's. It may not be as dramatic, but the end result will be the same. You will be a brand new person in Jesus Christ. And so here we are now. Saul, the former Pharisee, was now a new man with a new mission. And in his particular case, God gave him a new name. See, this guy who was on his way to kill Christians is now going to do what? Going to take the gospel out there to people. And they were just a little bit concerned about this guy. They'd heard about him. And so God gave him a new name in this particular case. Saul the Pharisee became Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, with a new heart, new spiritual life, and a new message. Paul went to pastor the church in Antioch for a while. And from there, as recorded in Acts 13, he was called out with Barnabas to take the gospel to the Gentiles and plant local churches. That whole story of Paul's ministry, missionary journeys and so forth unfold in the book of Acts. And then in addition to preaching the gospel, planting churches, this Paul is the man that God used to pen a very significant number, more than anyone else, a very significant number of New Testament epistles, the book of Ephesians now being one of them. We have the first word in our study this morning now. Paul is the human author of this book, writing, of course, under inspiration from the Spirit of God. Let's go on to the next phrase. And as we do, we're going to learn a little bit more about who Paul became there after his conversion on the road to Damascus. This letter is from Paul. It goes on to say, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Let me just stop here long enough to say this. Paul was not just another guy now with another opinion. Paul was a man who spoke for God. This brand new Paul was a man who taught and preached the Word of God with delegated authority from God. I am, he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus. I was called to this ministry. I was appointed to this ministry. I was sent out by Jesus Christ himself. And who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is God. Don't believe the cultists who knocks on your door with a badge or any of the other ones that come and say that Jesus was not God. Jesus is and was God. Thus saith the Lord. It's clear throughout the Word of God. Jesus Christ is God. Now, the word apostle, let's talk about that for a minute. It literally means sent one. That's what the word means. And there are two different ways that that word can be used. There's first of all a general sense, and we might even say with a lowercase a, a general sense that the word can be used to speak of any one of us who have been sent out as ambassadors for Christ. The Warrens and the Nordlands are apostles in that sense. They're missionaries. They're sent out ones, okay? But mark this. Very, very, very important. That's the general usage of that word, taking it for what it means literally. But please mark this and never forget it. None of us, including the Nordlands, including the Warrens, none of us are apostles in the same sense that Paul was an apostle. Please get that. And I only say that and I only emphasize that today because there are those folks out there today who are claiming such things as that. There are no official apostles anymore. In that formal sense, in that official sense, the word apostle is used to describe only 14 men in the history of the world. Let me tell you who they are, or who they were. There were, of course, the first 12 that Jesus picked and appointed. Judas dropped out, and Matthias was added. That makes 13. Later on, as one untimely born who was added, this man that we just talked about, Paul was appointed as an apostle by Jesus Christ himself, number 14 on the road to Damascus. There are no more apostles, ever, 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 in the history of the world. What is the qualification for an apostle? One necessary qualification for an apostle, according to 1 Corinthians 9:1, you can check that reference if you want to, was to have seen the resurrected Christ. That was the qualification necessary to be an apostle. Did Paul meet that qualification? Right there on the road to Damascus, he met the resurrected Jesus Christ. What were the duties of an apostle in this official sense of the word? Let me give them to you very quickly. Ephesians 2:20 is going to tell us that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone of the apostles. Here's one of their responsibilities. The apostles were foundation men for the building of Jesus Christ's church. One responsibility. What was another one? Well, they were also spokesmen for God. When the apostles taught, they were teaching and preaching with authority from God. And that, by the way, folks, is why the apostles were given supernatural ability to perform miracles. The apostles did miracles. The apostles performed healings and so forth. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. The scriptures were not yet completed. Very important. Please don't miss this. There's so much confusion about this going on today. The scriptures were not yet completed. And so God gave his apostles the ability to perform miracles, to do healings, those various kinds of things that they did for one reason only, to authenticate their message while the Word of God was yet to be completed. And then in addition to the preaching and the teaching and the planting of churches, the apostles were also scripture writers, weren't they? That was another one of their special duties. And when the last apostle died, the apostle John, when he died, that apostolic era ended. Put a period there. It's over. There are no more apostles. Our final authority, when the last apostle died, the apostle John, what had already taken place now? The church had been established, right? It had been built upon the foundation of the apostle prophet. The church is underway now. And what else is done? This. The canon has been completed and closed. Okay? Well, those two things haven't been accomplished. The Apostle John died, and the apostolic era ended. No more apostles. And so, what's our final authority for all matters in faith and practice now? The written word of God. Please understand that. Our final authority for all matters of faith and practice now is no longer an apostle authenticated by a miracle. It's the completed written word of God. The word of God, people, is the standard by which we measure everything. When you turn on TBN, what's the standard by which you measure that stuff? The word of God. It's always the word of God. That is our final authority for all matters of faith and practice. And so Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus. He was in that apostolic era that is now over. And lest you think that I'm emphasizing his name here to the exclusion of that other name mentioned in this phrase, that name that's above all names, let me assure you of the fact that we will talk more about the significance of that name, but we'll wait until it shows up for a second time in our text in its full form, even at the end of verse 2. For now, let's take a look at that last important phrase as Paul introduces himself to his readers. And here now, we're going to see something else that I think is very significant. Right here in the salutation to this letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, then notice what it says next. By the will of God. That's very important. Very important. Question. How was it that Paul came to be an apostle of Jesus Christ? Did he just get up one morning and decide, you know what? I want to be an apostle when I grow up. No. As you look at this phrase, would you please understand that Paul's own will had absolutely nothing to do with his apostleship. In fact, we already know what Paul's own will was all about, don't we? What was he doing according to his own will? Following after his will, following after Paul's will, he, as already mentioned, we already talked about this, he was what? He was going full steam in the opposite direction, fiercely opposing Christianity. That's what he was doing, in fact, at the very moment God stopped him dead in his tracks, saved him, and appointed him as an apostle. You see, Paul's apostleship was not by the will of Paul. Paul's apostleship was by the will of God. And so you say, well, why are you making such a big deal about that? Well, I'm making such a big deal about that. What does this, what does it mean for us as we study? It means this, people. Mark a very important doctrine right here in the very first verse of Ephesians. Let's call it the sovereignty of God, okay? The sovereignty of God. We're going to see that doctrine emphasized over and over and over again as we study this letter. Mark this. God is absolutely sovereign over all the affairs of men. Do you believe that? God is absolutely 100% sovereign over all the affairs of men, and there are no exceptions to that. Absolutely none. The very first thing, in fact, that we're going to see as we move to the body of this letter, in verses 3 to 14, that big section there, is God's sovereign plan for the church. His sovereign plan, for it's all unfolded right there. You see, the church wasn't an afterthought. The church was not an afterthought. It was planned by God in eternity past. It's being built in the present by Jesus Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that church is going to consummate in the future. And all of that's going to happen, folks, not because of Paul. That's going to happen, folks, not because of any of the other apostles. That's going to happen not because of any of you. That's not going to happen because of me. Why is that going to happen? I'll tell you why it's going to happen. It's going to happen because it was in the sovereign plan, purpose, and power of Almighty God. That's why it's going to happen. You see, everything that we're going to learn about in this epistle, the church has kind of gotten this thing upside down today where we've become very man-centered. We need to be God-centered. And this book is going to help us kind of get that rearranged in the way that it ought to be. Everything that we're going to learn about in this epistle, the book of Ephesians, is going to always begin with the sovereign God and then work its way down from there. Keep that in mind. We're going to begin. Everything's going to begin with the sovereign God, from your salvation, whatever you want to talk about, the church, what it is, how it works, all of that's always going to begin with the sovereign God and then work its way down from there. That's the way that it needs to be. If you have any doubt, for example, about why you were saved today and who did what. Who did what to bring that to pass. It's all going to be clear to you, believe me, by the time we get to the end of Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to this. Here's what it says. Don't even turn there. Just listen to what it says. Right when you were, what's the word? D-E-A-D. Right when you were dead in your transgressions and sins, it says in Ephesians 2:5, He made you alive. Pretty clear, isn't it? Right when you were dead in your transgressions and sin, He made you alive together with Christ. I don't think that could be stated any clearer than that. Your salvation, people, was a sovereign act of God. You say, well, what about the human responsibility part? I know about that. I understand that. Yes, the human responsibility side of it does fit in. Yes, you have to reach out in faith and exercise faith. Yeah, we know, we understand all of that. The Bible teaches all of that. The human responsibility side of it does fit in there. But let me just say to you, even though I can't fully understand it and neither can you, it fits in there within the framework of God's sovereignty. Okay? That's a good way to put it. For lack of any better way to put it. It fits in there within the framework of God's sovereignty. There's an irreconcilable tension in our minds as we try to put those two things together, the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. But the free will of man, your choosing of Him, fits within the framework of His choosing you. So that at the end of the day, folks, at the end of this discussion, the statement still stands with absolute theological soundness. I believe that with all my heart. Your salvation was a sovereign act of God, accomplished entirely by Him and completely apart from you. Entirely by Him, completely apart from you. And yet, as I said, yes, the human responsibility side of it is always factored into that equation within the framework of God's sovereignty. God is the one who sovereignly saved the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And yet, we can also say that from Paul's perspective, he was saved. The only way that anyone is ever truly saved, what did he do? He believed the gospel. He repented of his sins. He believed the gospel. What else did he do? He let go of his own life in exchange for Christ's life, Matthew 16:25. And so from that point on, here's a good description of the Christian life. From that point on, he was no longer even living Paul's life anymore. Paul was gone. He was living Christ's life, which is a life totally immersed in, controlled by the will of God. And that's why this same guy who penned this letter that we're studying made this very well-known statement that he made, powerful statement over in Galatians 2:20. I'll read it for you. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul said, and it is no longer I who live. You get to the place where you can say that in your Christian life, you're getting mature. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so we intersect with a major doctrine here. We're going to get very well acquainted with it, with the doctrine of God's sovereignty, as we study the book of Ephesians, having encountered it now already before even getting out of the first verse. One last note of interest before leaving this phrase is what Paul later came to understand about his salvation, life, and ministry as an apostle. You know, the point when God saves us, we don't know anything about that election stuff, do we? We don't understand that at all. We just know that we heard the gospel and something was moving in our heart and we responded and we embraced Him by faith. We turned from our sins and all of that. Well, it was the same for Paul. It's only later on that you begin to study the scriptures and begin to realize that there was something bigger going on. How about this statement? Paul's salvation came when he was a grown man, right? His apostleship came when he was a grown man. It didn't come until he was all grown up and a Pharisee. You know, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, in fact, and on his road to Damascus to kill Christians. But listen to what he later on, if you got a little seasoned perspective on the thing, looking back now, listen to what he later told the Galatians in Galatians 1:15. The same Paul said to them that God had set him apart even from his mother's womb and called him through his grace. Did he understand that at the time of his conversion? I don't think so. But later on, he came to understand that this thing happened way, 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 way long before the Damascus Road encounter. And you see, that's something we're going to talk about that as we get into the early section of chapter 1 here in weeks to come. This election thing. Let me just say to you that it's something, it's a family secret. It's something that you can only really understand after salvation, right? And then you're not going to fully understand it. I'll just tell you that right now. We'll never get to the end of that because God is smarter than we are, bigger than we are. But let's go on. Let's go on to the last half of verse 1 now, where Paul addresses his recipients. We've got the author here now. Now let's answer the question, who are the readers? Who is Paul writing this letter to? I told you earlier that after addressing them, he immediately describes them. And I guess we could even say it another way. He probably could say that he does that sort of simultaneously here. As he addresses them, he also describes them. And here's what it says. To the saints who are at Ephesus, last half of verse 1. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, once again, we're just going to do what we did before. We're going to just take it phrase by inspired phrase. And by the time we're done, what I'm hoping here is that you will understand Paul's most basic definition of a Christian. He starts out with this. To the saints. The first phrase there. To the saints. Can we talk a little bit about what that means? Whenever you see that word in the scripture, of course, or whenever I see that word anyway, I'm reminded I was never in the Roman Catholic Church. Maybe some of you were. Mark, I think you were. Maybe he's the better one to tell you about this. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, has a very, very twisted idea, right? About what it means to be a saint. Correct me if I'm wrong, but my understanding is this. Through some humanly invented process, they apparently canonize individuals as saints at some point after they're dead, I think. Correct? I'm not sure what the process is, the prayers and all of these kinds of things, crazy things. Well, I'm not going to take any time going into all of that other than to say that it's absolute, total nonsense and is completely contrary to anything that is taught anywhere in the scriptures. Mark this first truth about a saint. First truth you need to understand about the term saints is that it's a term that applies to all true Christians. All true Christians are saints. And not after you're dead, but right now. If you're a true Christian here today, Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you are what? You are a saint. God said so. And you say, well, Ron, there are lots of times when I don't feel very much like a saint. And there are definitely times when I don't act very much like a saint. And I would say to you that I can certainly identify with that sentiment. And when we get to the last half of this book, Paul is going to deal with that discrepancy that's there. And calling all of us to start acting more like who we are. That's going to be one of the rich benefits that we're going to get from our study of this book. We're hopefully going to close that gap a little bit. But I can identify with you. I don't always act like a saint. I don't always feel like a saint. But the Bible says, but mark this now. No matter what I feel like, even no matter what I act like sometimes, that doesn't change the fact, folks, that we already are who we are. And the Bible says that we are saints. Okay? From God's perspective, all true Christians are saints. What does that mean? Well, I've probably talked about it before, but let me just tell you again, the basic meaning of the word saint is a set-apart one. That's it. A set-apart one. When God saved you, what did He do? Lots of ways we can say it. Lots of beautiful ways that we can say it. When God saved you and me, what He did was He plucked you up out of the miry clay. If we want to put it in the terms of Psalm 40 and verse 2. And He set your feet upon a rock with a capital R. Right? That's what He did. He plucked you up out of the miry clay, set your feet upon a rock. Another way to say it would be that He, actually the word salvation means to be delivered, it means to be salvaged. And so how about this idea? When God saved you, He salvaged you, would be another way to say it. Out of that mass scrapyard of lost humanity over there, and He puts you down over here in the heavenly places. How about we use that term that Paul uses in Ephesians? So out of the scrapyard, put you down over into the heavenly places. You see, you've been set apart. Colossians 1:13 is another way to say it. You've been set apart from that domain of darkness that you used to live in. You've been placed into the kingdom of His beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. You're no longer a citizen here, are you? Your citizenship is in heaven. You're just an alien and a stranger here passing through. And so lots of wonderful ways to say it, but that's what it means. A saint is a true Christian. A saint is one who has been inwardly cleansed. You've got lots of work to go on the outside, but you've been inwardly cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you've been set apart for God's holy purposes. That's who you are. If you're a true Christian here today, that's who you are. That's not who you just hope to be someday. That's who you are right now. And let me just mention something here that I think is very significant as we think about what it means to be a saint and the fact that you are one. Just knowing that, just understanding that, just thinking about the magnitude of that is something that ought to be enough to start moving you in the direction of living that way, don't you think? And let me say to you that if you get that little connection that I just made for you, if you get that little connection, then you are well on your way to understanding what this whole Ephesians adventure is going to be all about. The book of Ephesians is all about first understanding who you are as a believer in Jesus Christ and then living that way for the glory of God. There's something about understanding who you are and what you have that motivates you to want to then live that way and act that way. I hope you know, I've said this so many times, I say it over and over again, but it's true. I hope you know that the world, people, is very confused about Christianity today. I mean, they're horribly confused. They're getting a very wrong idea about what it is. Let me tell you why. It's because most of the ones who they see who are claiming to be Christians are not real Christians at all. They're not really saints. And it's not just that they're falling somewhat short of their calling. It's the fact that they're not even called. They're not even called. They're claiming to be Christians, but they're not. And so the world looks at these people who are claiming to be Christians. They think they're Christians and wrongly concludes that this whole Christianity thing is a great big joke. These people say they're Christians, they're no different than I am. And that's obvious by observing their lives. Listen, what is desperately needed out there, what is desperately needed, let me put it to you this way. What is desperately needed out of this little place, with this little group of people, us, this little group of folks, what is desperately needed out of this little place, out in that great big world that's out there, is a little group of people whose lives will demonstrate what real biblical Christianity is. You want to make it easy? Say, well, we're not a megachurch. I don't care. Jesus had 12 guys gathered around him. We're just a little group of folks, and I understand that. Not very significant against the backdrop of the whole. But listen, if we would live the reality of what the Bible describes as biblical Christianity, we will make an impact. You want to make an impact for Christ? That's it, right there. Live the truth of the Word of God in a real kind of a way before the lost people in your sphere of influence. And God will use you to make an impact, I promise you. Let's go on. Next phrase is one we already talked about. We're not going to spend much time on it. Paul addresses this letter to the saints who are at Ephesus, probably not there. I've already mentioned to you several times now, I think, that three of the oldest and most reliable manuscripts omit that phrase, at Ephesus. In my humble opinion, that weighs very heavily in the favor of it not being there. It's probably not there. But then I have to admit to you that other manuscripts, even most manuscripts, do include the phrase. And in fact, most of our modern Bible translations, including the King James Version, include the phrase, at Ephesus. I need to confess to you that I'm not even remotely close to being an expert on these kinds of textual difficulties and issues. And yet, I do not think that ought to keep us from a sound and reasonable conclusion to this matter. In my own heart, I'm fairly confident in the reading that I've done. I'm fairly confident in my own heart that the phrase is missing in the original text. And yet I can also understand how it could have eventually worked its way into subsequent manuscripts and even Bible translations. As I mentioned to you last week, Paul most likely did this. He most likely sent this letter to Ephesus first. Why? Because Ephesus was the major city in that region. It was the major church, the biggest church in that region, and also the place that had been his headquarters for ministry for almost 3 years. So he sent it there first with the intent that it would then be circulated from there throughout the other churches in that Asia Minor region. And if that's the case, that explains the more universal nature of the content of this letter, as well as the lack of personal references that are in it. Well, Paul continues to describe his readers with the next phrase, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful. Let's talk about that. The word faithful here is a somewhat unfortunate translation because of our tendency to automatically understand that word as stated in its secondary meaning instead of in its primary meaning. Now, the secondary meaning of this word, faithful, I would simply describe someone who is reliable and or trustworthy. And although that is a fitting description of a Christian, let me say to you that it's not the primary meaning of the word that Paul intended in this context. Here, in this context, the primary meaning of the word is one that would be better expressed in English if translated this way. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are believing, that's what Paul wants to communicate here, and who are believing in Christ Jesus, or perhaps believers in Christ Jesus. From God's perspective, you are a saint. From your perspective on that now, you are one who has exercised faith in the person and finished work of his Son. You are one who has believed. Let me give you just one other example of a verse where the word is translated that way. The same Greek word is translated believing over in John 20:27. And this is a familiar text to you. It's where the resurrected Christ was interacting with a man that has come to be known as Doubting Thomas. Then he said to Thomas, remember the account, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And the reason I read that verse is because that is the same Greek word that is translated faithful in Ephesians 1:1. I wish it was translated believing in Ephesians 1:1. It's the Greek word pistos. It means to believe. It means to exercise faith. And so true Christians, according to Paul, are saints. They're ones who have exercised faith, and they're ones who have believed. That's what it means. But what is it that they believed? What does a true Christian believe? Are true Christians just ones who have believe something? Are they ones who believe anything? No. The content and the object of true saving faith are both very, very specific. You cannot be. Well, let me just say this. True Christians are ones who have believed in Jesus Christ, right? You cannot be a true Christian apart from believing, apart from fully embracing everything the Bible says about the person and work of Jesus Christ. You can't, for example, just take the virgin birth and throw out the resurrection. Can't do that. You can't just take his deity and throw out his humanity. Can't do that. Nor can you just take him, here's a common one, nor can you just take him as Savior, as is so commonly taught today. I hear that all the time. Accept Jesus as your Savior, and then maybe some other time later on you can make him your Lord. How ridiculous. You can't make him Lord. See, he is Lord. You don't do anything. You have no part of that. He is Lord. He says, so you can't just take him as Savior without also taking him as Lord. You can't split him up. You know, it's all or nothing. True Christianity is that. It's an all or nothing proposition. Insofar as your own life is concerned, you lose it all or you don't gain his. And insofar as revealed truth is concerned about his person and his work, listen, folks, you either believe it all or you don't. You either believe it all, you either take it all or you don't. And if you don't, you're not a believer. It's that simple. It's cut and dried. It's black and white. You either believe it all, or you don't believe it all. If you don't believe it all, you're not a believer. And so as I said right here, don't we have a pretty clear definition? In Ephesians, the very first verse of Ephesians, we have a pretty clear definition of a Christian, don't we? A true Christian is a saint, one who's been set apart by God for his holy purposes. And a true Christian is one who has believed everything the Bible says about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me add one more thing yet now to that definition at the very end of verse 1. True Christians are also ones who have been placed, where? In Christ Jesus. I think I mentioned to you last week that this is a beautiful theme that's going to get unfolded for us throughout the chapters of this book, showing up in its various forms some 27 times before we get to the end of chapter 6. As a unique way of describing the members of Christ's church, Paul refers to us as being in Christ. That's a very wonderful place to be. It's the only place you ever want to be. The great truth communicated by this phrase is this. Let me try to summarize it for you. I know we'll talk about it again and again. As a true Christian, you belong to Christ is what it means. You're united to him. You're joined to him. We could even say that you are inseparably fused together with Jesus Christ. He is as much a part of you as you are a part of him. Perhaps most beautifully illustrated in that body analogy I mentioned to you a little while ago of the church that we're going to see in this book. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, which is likened to a body, and believers are all the individual members of that body, the arms, the legs, the hands, the feet, and so forth. Again, we'll talk about this over and over again as we study. Let me just pull in one more thing here on this that we talked about when we were studying Philemon. That was recent enough, you probably should remember this. When we talked about the doctrine of imputation one day. I think we were just getting ready to get into the text of Philemon, and we spent a day on that doctrine of imputation. On that day, I took you over to Romans chapter 5, if you recall, where Paul said that we were all once where? In Adam. That's a good way to understand this by contrast. Before salvation, we were in Adam, but now through faith, we're all where? In Christ. Let me give you another picture that will help us understand this concept of being in Christ. There's John chapter 15 and that beautiful picture of Christ as the vine and all of us as the branches. Yet another way to understand the significance of what it means to be in Jesus Christ. And so we have this morning now the author and the recipients. One more thing we need to look at as we begin to study Ephesians, and that is the greeting in verse 2. Bear with me just a little longer. We'll get verse 2 in here. Grace to you. Typical Pauline greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, let's just take this quickly in three phrases. Grace to you, Paul begins. Can I say, you know, the thought occurred to me as I looked at this. I know we talked about grace because it was there in Philemon, but it occurred to me that maybe we're a bit too familiar with this word grace that shows up in the Word of God. That can happen, you know. We see it. We all know what it means. We know that it means unmerited favor from God. We know that it means that we get from Him the opposite of what we deserve. That's grace. We think about that for a minute and we kind of marvel over it for a second or two. We thank Him for it. And then we go on to the next word or phrase. Maybe, folks, when we get to Ephesians chapter 2 and Paul's description of what we were before Jesus Christ saved us, maybe we'll get a better grip on the meaning and the significance of this word grace. Listen, we were dead. We talked about it already this morning. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were enemies of God. We were breakers of His law. We were haters of His truth. And we were on our way to hell, folks, and fully deserving of that eternal destiny. That's who we were. That's what we were doing when He saved us by His grace. And so I submit to you this morning that you will never understand the fullness. You will never understand the profound nature of God's grace, people, until you become keenly aware of and overwhelmed by the depths of your own depravity. When you really get a grip on that, you will begin to understand the significance and the preciousness of this word grace that we see so often in the New Testament scriptures. Literally everything you have and everything you are as a believer in Jesus Christ came to you how? By the grace of God. Paul understood that. I think he had come to grips with that. Listen to what he said. For I'm the least of the apostles, he said in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. He said, I don't deserve this responsibility that I have. I'm the very least of the apostles. Not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Mark this statement now. But, he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You ought to say that every morning when you get out of bed. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul says, you know what? I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve my salvation, much less this great apostleship that I've been entrusted with. So I'm going to work harder than any of them. That was Paul's attitude. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Well, Paul's greeting to the faithful saints continues with a second wonderful thing. Grace to you and peace. Grace is where our salvation begins. Peace is what it results in. It's mentioned a couple minutes ago, before salvation, you were God's enemy. Never forget that. You're God's enemy. You were at war with God. You were hostile toward Him. But then came His grace that saved you to the end result that you are now at peace with God forever. Romans 5:1, the war is over. The enmity has ceased. Therefore, having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. People, that's an incredible thing. We are at peace. We who were at war with God are now at peace with God because God saved us by His grace. That's it. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the grace of God and salvation ends the war without for every Christian that every Christian was formerly engaged in. But that's not all. Can I mention one more thing? True Christianity and the grace of God also ends the war within that rages for every unbeliever. I sat thinking about this one day. Some of you were saved very early on in life. I was a young adult, 26, 28, I guess, when God saved me. Old enough to have gotten in a lot of trouble, let's put it that way. before God saved me. And I remember as a young adult very distinctly what it was like to be an unbeliever. And let me tell you what I thought. I thought I was a God unto myself. I really did. I thought I was a God unto myself. I thought I could do any old thing my heart desired and I could be happy in the process because you know what? I was in charge of me. I ran my own little world that revolved around me. That's the way I thought. But you know what? Instead of inner peace and happiness, there was always this nagging sort of internal warfare going on when I would do those things that I shouldn't have been doing. Kind of ruined my party, if you want to put it that way. I didn't understand it at the time, but I do now. You know what that was, don't you? The Bible calls that nagging inner monitor a conscience. That's what it is. You see, I wasn't saved yet, but this applies to everybody. God created man in such a way that he can only be at peace within himself when he has that Romans 5:1 peace with God. There's the only way it can ever happen, see? Otherwise, there's a war going on. You can't even begin to experience that inner peace of God as it's referred to there over in Philippians 4:7 until you first have the peace with God that comes through faith and justification in Romans 5:1. Now, you say, well, what happens to your conscience? Well, after you're a believer, your conscience is still going to be there. But now, with the indwelling Holy Spirit, you have both the desire and the power to follow its lead, resulting in that wonderful inner peace of God that passes all understanding. One more phrase to go at the end of verse 2 tells us now, I don't think I got that one on your notes, did I? I'm sorry about that. There's one more phrase there in verse 2. Where does all of this grace and peace come from? It comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two wonderful thoughts here and then we'll quit, I promise. The first source of this grace and peace mentioned here is God our Father. Can I make this point? One of the most wonderful things about salvation, saving faith, is that it enters one into a personal relationship, an intimate relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. Let me put it to you this way. Salvation does this. The very God who created the universe, the very God who is the supreme judge of the universe, the very God who is omnipotent, the God who is omniscient, the God who is omnipresent, the God who is revealed in Scripture as being perfectly holy, righteous, and just, is the very same God, people, who becomes your heavenly Father at the moment of salvation. Is that an awesome thought? That's a very awesome thought. That God becomes your heavenly Father, becomes mine through salvation. Describing Christians, Paul said in Romans 8:15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons." By the way, we're going to see that doctrine in Ephesians 1, the doctrine of adoption. Received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." You know what that means. Abba, Father is an expression of intimacy that literally means daddy. You see, God is not, some say that he is, but he's not. God is not the father of all men. Some would try to say he is the creator of all men. All men are his offspring in that sense. But listen, he is only a father. He's only a father to those who believe. One more thought. Actually, two. This grace and peace comes to believers from God, our Father, and goes on to say the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have yet another statement on the deity of Jesus Christ. I have to point these out to you as we go along. All through the Scriptures, the Bible presents Jesus Christ as God. He's man, 100% man, 100% God. Here we have another statement of his deity. He is one with the Father. They are the joint heirs, or the joint and equal sources, I meant to say, of the grace and peace that comes to believers. And then here's how we're going to close. I promised you earlier, we skipped over that name that was above all names, remember? I promised you earlier that we'll end our study today with a look, just a brief look at the significance of that name that is above all names that ends verse 2. And the reason I saved it for here is because here, at the end of verse 2, we have the full and formal name of our Savior. Who is he? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord translates the Greek kurios. This is the word that corresponds to the Old Testament Jehovah, the Hebrew word for God, and once again I say to you that Jesus Christ is God. This word Lord is a statement, another statement of his deity. If you're a Christian today, a true believer in Jesus Christ is your Lord, and you are his slave. The next part of his formal title is the word Jesus, Joshua, Jehovah is salvation. This is the name now that brings his humanity into view. Jesus Christ is the God-man, 100% God and 100% man, with no diminishing of either one. That's a mystery to our finite minds, what theologians refer to as the hypostatic union. And yet that's what the Bible says about the person of Jesus Christ. And so we fully embrace that by faith, even though we cannot fully understand it. The last word then in his formal title is Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, Christos in the Greek. This is a name that literally means the anointed one, the Messiah. The Lord Jesus, the God-man, is also now the incarnate Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, was promised all through the Old Testament scriptures. And so we're off and running, folks, with our study of Ephesians. I encourage you, if you would, to spend some time this week. Actually, over the next couple of weeks, Joe is going to bring a message pertaining to Thanksgiving next Lord's Day. And so 2 weeks from today, we'll pick up with this incredible section that goes from verse 3 all the way down through verse 14, where Paul is going to unfold for us. He's going to let us eavesdrop on eternity, if you will, as the triune God makes his plans for the church. That's the lofty stuff that's ahead for us in verses 3 to 14. And as you begin to read that and make yourselves familiar with it, let me just remind you that it's one long sentence in the Greek. One great big long sentence from verse 3 all the way down through verse 14. A section that I'm going to call the believer's spiritual heritage. Rich, rich truth in those verses. Get yourselves familiar with that text. In 2 weeks from today, we'll pick up there with a marvelous statement that Paul makes in verse 3. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again this morning for the richness of your word. We thank you for the life-changing truth that it contains. We're excited, Father, as we move now past the salutation and on into this first major section of Ephesians that is so rich and deep, truth and doctrine. We're just looking forward with great anticipation, Father, to all of the marvelous things that Paul wants to teach us in the days ahead. And even as we think about those prayers this morning, we're excited, Father, as we think about Paul's prayers for us getting answered as we study. And yet, Father, at the same time, as we are excited about all of these great things, we know that there's hard work to be done. We know that there are some heavy doctrines. There's some deep, deep truths just right around the next bend. We ask you, God, to prepare our minds for that, to prepare our hearts and our minds to understand, Father, and move in us already to respond to all this great truth with worship and obedience. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to gather with your people. We love you and thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' precious, wonderful name, amen. Amen.